May we turn to Psalm number 51. And I want to take the first part of the fourth verse. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. When I completed the series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, several weeks ago I told you that I wanted to present several supplementary messages. When I introduced the Ten Commandments, I presented a series of introductory messages in which we considered the nature and the place of the moral law and how it was an expression of the nature of God Himself. The Ten Commandments are what they are because God is who He is. And the law is an expression of the holiness and the very being of God Himself. I developed these concepts of the law, and then we proceeded to look at each one of them specifically. And I turned to the exposition of the Ten Commandments as we find it in our larger catechism. The larger catechism has two very lengthy sections in it, one dealing with a careful analysis and discussion of the Lord's Prayer and our approach to God, the other dealing with the commandments, and the commandments are considered first from the standpoint of the duties required by the commandment, and second, the sins forbidden by the commandment. First, the positive requirements of the commandment unto us, and second, the specific prohibitions involved in the commandment. I sought to point out that you and I are created by God. Now we have been redeemed from our sins by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we belong to Him. He therefore is the one who tells us how we should live, what we should do, and how we should conduct our affairs. He does this by His law. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day long. And thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies. And the child of God loves the law of God. Here we are, we have hands, we have feet, we have mouths, we can speak, and what are we going to do? Well, there are certain things that God has told us He wants us to do. We must glorify Him, that's our chief end. There are certain things He has told us He does not want us to do, and He forbids our doing them. And consequently, our desire is to know the things which He desires, that we may please Him, that we might walk worthy of Him who hath called us into His kingdom and glory. And consequently, we also need to know the things which He has forbidden, so that we may avoid them and step aside from them. And sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now we went through the commandments. We took each one of them. And some Sundays we spent two Sundays on a commandment. We've looked at them so that we could see God's will. We could see what sin is and how we have violated the law and have come under condemnation because we have transgressed. We have seen these matters. And now as we come to the conclusion, we have been asking the question, what does every sin deserve? You've broken the law, what does it deserve? And we have seen that the wages of sin is death, and that God is righteous in that penalty. That every single sin, no matter how minor that sin may be, separates us from God and has brought the penalty of death upon us. God is holy, and we have sinned, and we justly merit His wrath and the penalty which He has pronounced upon the human race because of its transgression of His word is a righteous penalty, and it is one that every man will someday recognize to be just. And in that great day of final judgment for all mankind, every mouth shall be stopped. And the whole world will be guilty before our God. He is righteous and He is holy. Now, I said I wanted to present a message to you on the heinousness of sin. Sin, the apostle says, is exceedingly sinful. And sin aggravates itself. It festers. It gets worse and worse. It's something that you can't control. But when you get into this whole area of sin, you say, are not some sins more heinous than other sins? The answer is yes. Well, did you ever stop to think about the different degrees and the heinousness that's involved? I don't think many of us ever stopped to think about that aspect of it, but God knows about it and God thinks about it. And if there's one thing that you and I are taught in the Scripture, it is that we should eschew evil. And we should hate the devil. We hear so much today against hatred that people have gotten the idea that it's wrong to hate anything. No, beloved, you can hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I hate them with perfect hatred. And we hate sin, and we hate the devil, and we hate wickedness. And we do this because we are taught to do it by our God. But we love righteousness, and we delight in holiness, and we honor goodness. And we want to see men become godly and to follow in the paths and the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But some sins are more heinous than others. And some sins are more grievous than others. And perhaps the Lord has given us these distinctions so that we can see them even when we're involved in them. And we can recognize that no matter how heinous the sin may be, it is against God. And that we therefore must repent of it and we must turn from it and we must seek forgiveness and pardon at the hand of the Lord. Now the fathers who drafted our own confession of faith, and I'm so thankful that we are a church which has a confession, that we do have a creed, I believe, we stand for it, and we're going to maintain it in all of the ministry of our church and of our synod and of our activity. Because it's just not a little narrow thing of just a few little points. This great Westminster Confession, as our fathers framed it, went in and they searched out the Scriptures, and they believe that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things were unto us and to our children. And God wants us to know His full revelation. He wants our heart and our mind to be satisfied with all that He's been pleased to reveal unto us. And so when you get into the area of sin, and it's filthy, and it pollutes, and it damns, and it brings utter destruction to human life, and you begin to look at it, God says, now I just want you to look at this whole area and see how heinous it is. And our own great, larger catechism outlines these great biblical truths under the question 151. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? The question just ahead of that reads, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? And the answer is, all transgressions of the law are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggregations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Now, I'm going to give you what the confession has. I'm going to follow that outline as I expound the scriptural truth in this matter. But don't think for one minute, young man, that because some sins are bigger than others, that it's all right to commit the little ones. Don't think for one minute that because God shows the relationship to Him in the breaking of the law, like you can say, well, that was just a little sin. That's not such a bad one. I can get along all right on that. No, beloved, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves and merits the wrath of God and separation from Him. And so let's not think that because the pastor is going to get into the subject of the heinous and the relative nature of some of these sins, that it's all right to take care of the little sins and look out for the big sins. Sins receive their aggravations from four different factors. The first one is from the persons who do the offending. That is, the man who commits the sin. The confession describes it in this way, if they be of riper age. There's a man that knows better, been taught, he's of great experience, or greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guide to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. Now I've taken the example here of David in Psalm 51. David was the king. He was guilty of very grievous sin. He was guilty of murder. He was guilty of adultery. Two of the commandments he had directly and specifically transgressed. But as the king, for him to do it, in his office, in his position, in his place of influence, in the community, it was greatly aggravated, and it was exceedingly heinous. Now, that doesn't mean that adultery is not always adultery. It is. It doesn't mean that murder is not always murder. It is. And it's a transgression of the law of God. But for a man in high position to engage in this, where it scandalizes the church, and it scandalizes the community, and it scandalizes the nation, it is said by God to be aggravated and to be more heinous. That's why sometimes people say that the minister, if the preacher does something, it's worse. And you say, well, the preacher's human just like anybody else, and he is. But when he stumbles and when he falls, by virtue of his position, by virtue of the fact that many have looked to him, by virtue of the fact that he's preaching the Word of God, it's terribly aggravating. I remember when I was a lad, one Sunday morning, the town woke up and found out that the pastor of the First Methodist Church had hung himself, and they found him hanging by a rafter in the garage. It shook that town. I'll never forget. You think of it today. A pastor of the First Methodist Church in Durant, Oklahoma, hung himself one night, and they found him hanging in his garage Sunday morning. Instead of going into his church and preaching Sunday morning, his body was hanging in the garage that morning. It shook that town to its foundation. That is what the apostle means, and that's what David means, and that's what the Lord means right here about our walking and about those who set the example before the flock. When they stumble, that sin is aggravated and becomes more heinous. And that's why we need to pray for those who are above us and our superiors and those who occupy positions of leadership. I don't hesitate to say one minute, as I've said to you, that this divorce and remarriage of the governor of the state of New York is terribly aggravating. The whole nation's talking about it. Here's a governor of the state involved. Will he be a candidate for the president of the United States? And all that aggravates and it intensifies the heinousness of that sin. I was very interested this week to hear Fulton Lewis Jr. on one of his broadcasts as I was driving back and forth from Cape May. And it seems that the governor of New York had said something against the lunatic fringe of the radical right. And, of course, that includes us, as we've been identified by our enemies. We don't think we're a lunatic fringe, and we think we're standing for the things that America has always stood for and the church has always stood for. But I heard Mr. Fulton Lewis Jr. give the governor of New York a dressing down. He really did. Maybe you heard it too. And as I was listening to him, I said, what in the world am I hearing? Good for you. Tell it to the country. Let somebody really say these things. And it seems that the governor was bemoaning the fact that the Republican Party is going to be split wide open by the followers of the Barry Goldwater as opposed to his views. And he was thinking about the welfare of the unity of the party and the problems would be involved in this terrible division. And Fulton Lewis proceeded to say, what right has he to talk about the moral issues involved in a split of that kind when he can't even handle his own personal family moral problems before the nation? There it is. And how true it is.
A man in high places does a thing like this, and then it's picked up and it's talked about and it's scandalized the nation. And we need to pray for men who are in high places. You can hear the Apostle Paul saying, don't bow down, he says, and worship me. I'm a man of like passions with the rest of you. And that's why it's so essential that we need to pray for the Sunday school teacher and the Sunday school superintendent and the choir director and the pastor and the assistant pastor and say, God, keep our leaders and protect them. Guard them from pitfalls that may come along their way. We know Satan is after men who are in places of leadership. And when they fall into sin, the sin is greatly aggravated. Well, in the second place, the heinousness of sin is aggravated or intensified from the parties who are offended. Now, I'm going to make a fine distinction for you this time that some of you probably never thought about, but it's here. The confession puts it this way. If the offense is immediately against God, His attributes and worship, against Christ and His grace, the Holy Spirit, His witness and workings, against superior men of eminency, and such as we stand especially related to and engaged to, against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them or any others, and the common good of all or many. Now we say we sin against God. We say we sin against our mother. We sin against our father. We sin against our parents. We sin against our neighbor. We sin against the person we're working with side by side in the same office. And we sin against them, and we do. Well, now, what is said at this point is that it is the nature of the person, and the greatest possible aggravation is that it is against God. And to break the first table of the Decalogue, the first four commandments, is more heinous in the sight of God than to violate the second table of the Decalogue. And yet both of them are related to each other and they're bound up together. But nevertheless, the psalmist here cries out, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And he saw that his sin was specifically and directly against God. And beloved, it's a far more heinous sin for a man to go out and blaspheme God than it is just to tell a lie. A lie is sin, and it's a terrible thing, and we're not supposed to do it. But it's a far more heinous sin because your blasphemy is directly against God, His name, His attributes, His character, and you asking God to become your servant and to consign somebody to hell because you want him sent there. And it's a terrible sin when men take the name of the Lord in vain, and they use that vain name as they take it to express their own ill will and their hatred. That's sin. Do you know one good thing about this type of a sermon? In fact, I've never preached a sermon like this in my life. Have I ever gone into the heinous and the degrees of sins quite in this detail, will you? But you know, one of the advantages of this type of a sermon is that it makes you begin to look into the nature of sin a little deeper and see these shades that exist in it. And then you begin to see how exceedingly broad and penetrating sin is in the heart. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the blessings of a sermon of this nature is that when you come face to face with the Almighty God and the aggravations of sin in relationship to Him, you realize yourself that you are utterly filthy, that you're utterly wicked, that your nature, your character is depraved, and you see it and you know it, and no one has to tell it to you because the Word of God brings that conviction to your soul. We are sinners. We are miserable sinners. We can't possibly lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You can't possibly be good enough to overcome the aggravations of sin which are in your own flesh and which are in your own spirit. You can't do it. No wonder David cried, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy tender mercies." No wonder he cried out, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest." God doesn't sin. God isn't involved in aggravations. God is clean. God is pure. God is holy. And it's when you come close to Him in His holiness that the light of His countenance and the full impact of His law penetrate your own being, and you say, "I'm filthy. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." That's what you say. You remember when I was preaching that series of sermons to you on the Ten Commandments? And I was saying that what the nation needed was the preaching of the law. Here it is. Before a man can be genuinely saved, he first must repent. And a man's not going to repent unless he's guilty. And a man's not going to be guilty unless he knows he's a transgressor. And consequently, if we're going to have genuine salvation, genuine regeneration, we must bring people to the place where they say, "I am weak, I am undone, I am guilty, I am a sinner. Lord, forgive me." Today, so much of evangelism isn't built upon the conviction of sin. Today, so much of evangelism isn't preceded by the preaching of the gospel, and the preaching of the law, and then the offering of the gospel. All you're asked to do is to follow this beautiful man, this wonderful character who lives such a lovely life. Let him be your nice example. Or you look to him as a martyr who died for a noble cause, and you honor him, and you be a martyr too, and you follow him and die for the cause that he was representing. No, beloved, that kind of preaching will not bring regeneration. It will not bring salvation. The preaching which will bring you to the place where you will be saved and know it is the preaching which enables you to see that you are a filthy sinner and that there's no hope for you and nobody any place can help you. And then you're ready to listen to the preacher when he comes along and tells you the same God who gave the law is the God who gave His Son. And that this Son can deal with your sin. He first can pardon you for it on the cross of Calvary. And second, He can give you grace each day to die unto it and to hate it and to seek to live a clean, pure, holy life for Jesus' sake. Well, there's still two other factors that are into this aggravation, as it's summarized in our own great confession. One of these is called the nature and the quality of the offense. If it's directly, specifically against unmistakable provisions of the law, or whether it's just involved in it, yes, but it's not so clearly involved in it, and yet it is involved in it. We talk about the black and the white areas, and we talk about the gray areas so often, you know. Well, it's in the black and the white areas. It's in the black area. And here in the gray area, perhaps it's not quite as heinous, but when the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill," and a man goes out and plans and deliberately kills his brother, he has created an offense against the specific, clear statement of the law. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Whosoever hateth his brother in his heart without cause, he's a transgressor of the law also." But you can hate a man and be guilty of the spirit of murder in your heart, and you simply haven't eliminated him yet. And consequently, the passage draws that distinction just at that point. And do you know what happens when that hatred comes into your heart and you see it and you see the distinction is made here? Here's the express act of murder. Here's the thought in the heart of murder. And the minute that thought comes into your heart, anytime anything like that comes into your heart, you say, oh my, I'm getting close to the act. I'm getting close to the act. I must back away. I must ask God to forgive me. And I must get that thought out of my mind. That's right. And then again, sin is aggravated because of the times and the circumstances and the places under which a sin may be committed. This is what the confession says. From circumstances of time and place, if on the Lord's Day or on other times of divine worship or immediately before or after these, or other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages, if in public or in the presence of others who are thereby likely to be provoked or defiled. The committing of a sin on the Lord's Day, a sin on any other day too, but the fact that you would do it on the Lord's Day aggravates that matter. The committing of a sin in the presence of other people where they see it and recognize it, that aggravates that matter. You know, it's wonderful to be in a Christian family and be in a Christian home, and you get to know one another in the family very, very close, and the children get to know each other very, very well. Our dispositions, our attitudes. Oh, but I can remember so well when I was growing up, and sometimes you get mad, you know, and you want to express yourself. And my mother used to say, children, says, don't let anybody ever see your temper. Keep it to yourself. And then don't express it. Bad enough to have a little temper yourself, you know, but if you got it, don't even express it so that you'll know. But don't let anybody else see it. Isn't it a shame sometime when we get upset and somebody else sees us in that temper and that spirit, and you go away and you say, oh, I wished I hadn't done that. Well, you aggravated your sin. That's what you did. You aggravated. Oh, beloved, when I look at these aggravations, as they're said here, you can go into any area of activity. Here you go, all our contacts with one another, and you look at yourself and you say, oh, Lord, give me patience, give me self-control, give me discipline over my spirit, and let me bring it into subjection to the law of God. Oh, how love I thy law. I could take that text of David the psalmist and analyze it. He says, I love it, Lord. I look at it. It shows me the aggravation. I look at it and I want to rise up to it. I look at it and I want to crucify this old man with his deeds. I want to put him down under my feet. And I want that inward strength that comes only from Jesus Christ, so that I can die in the sin. I can lay sin back. I can lay sin away. And I can live unto righteousness day by day. Now, I can't take a subject like this. This is a doctrinal sermon I'm giving you people. I cannot take a subject like this and develop it with the Scripture and out of the standards of our confession without telling you people that as long as you live in the flesh, you're going to face the aggravations of sin. As long as you live in the flesh, you're going to be confronted with the heinousness of sin as they develop, because we still have in our being the old nature. He's still there. And you will not be delivered from this realm where you have aggravations and the heinous degrees of things. You will not be delivered from it until you go through the door of death. And the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness. That's the promise of the Lord. At the moment when we leave and it's absent from the body, present with the Lord, and the Christian life, from the day you come into the kingdom and become a child of God by faith, the Christian life is a dying daily, a dying unto sin, putting it down and saying, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me today, and tomorrow by thy grace I won't do it. And so we grow in grace. And how Paul puts it, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greater your hatred of sin, the more intense your delight in holiness. Did you hear David? Turn to that 51st Psalm now, and I want you to follow him. Here he is. He's talking about what we're talking about. He knows. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. He was a Christian. He was a believer. He was a child of God. He just fell into sin, that's all. He fell into grievous sin. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, why does he talk about multitudes? Just think of it. Here's David, looks at himself, and he sees what he's done. He's the governor of the land. He's the prophet of God. He's the sweet singer of Israel, has all his attainments. And he's fallen into sin. He sees the aggravations and the aggravations and the heinousness of it. And it seems to just multiply. And he's thinking, and he turns to us now, God, it's going to take a multitude of your tender mercies to deal with me. That's what he said. And it does. Beloved, can you begin to comprehend and fathom what God did for you when he gave you a Savior from your sin? When he gave you this one who died for your sins, who has broken the power of sin in your life, and who is now given unto you in himself that strength that you need to run with patience the race that's set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. You can't cleanse yourself, can't wash yourself, can't possibly get rid of this stain and this filth that's come upon you. Because of sin, you can't do it. There's only one person who can do it. Jesus Christ. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin as ever before. What you have to do is say, Lord, I have sinned. I have sinned against thee. Acknowledge it. If we confess our sins, that's the acknowledgement of it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the daily cleansing. That's the daily recognizing that we have sinned. And beloved, if there's one thing that you need to include in your prayers, and every single night when the day is over and you come to get in your bed, to lay your head down to rest, and to get yourself some refreshment in your body, and you get on your knees by the side of your bed, and I pray that every one of you do it, you turn and say, Lord, forgive me of all my sins today. And then if you recognize certain ones, forgive me this, and forgive me this, and forgive me the way I spoke to so-and-so, and forgive me the way I did this person, how rude I was, and forgive me for something else. And then say, now, Lord, give me rest. And tomorrow when I start out with a clean day and a clean page, help me to walk closer with thee that it won't happen again. And every day with Jesus ought to be sweeter than the day before. That's the Christian life. And the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth brighter and brighter until the perfect day. Now look at David in Psalm 51. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. That's verse 5. Original sin. He says, this sin was in me from my birth. He says, my mother conceived me. Behold, he says, I know that thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou hast made me to know wisdom. You know, there ought to be one characteristic to this sermon this morning. I don't know whether it's affecting you or not, but it ought to. This is the kind of a sermon that penetrates. And it penetrates in such a way that you forget about everybody else around you. And you just think of your own soul, your own heart. And David felt it. David knew the penetrating nature of his guilt. And he said, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." And there hadn't been too much truth there when he desired to kill the husband of this beautiful woman that he desired. You see? "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden parts. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Oh, I've sinned and the truth wasn't there. Now, Lord, I want your truth. I want your word. I want your power in the hidden parts of my soul and my being that I might serve thee aright." That's what he's asking for. You know the famous story, of course, of the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? I think there's a little bit of that in every one of you. There's a little bit of it in all of us. We got this split nature here. Here's the new birth, here's the old birth, here's the new man, here's the old man, and here's the struggle right there. And we have to put down the old man, and we have to put up the new man who is renewed in true knowledge. That's what Paul said. And David said, "Thou hast given me in the inward parts to know wisdom." Now, where do you get the wisdom and where do you get the knowledge? You receive it from the law of God. You receive it from the Word of God. You receive it from your understanding of the Scripture. And it is the Word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe. And the Word of the Lord will sanctify you wholly, and it will keep you and will sustain you. Well, then David finally says, "Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit," and the Lord does. And David says, "Then shall I be pleased to offer up the sacrifices of righteousness." He's then serving him. He's giving his time, giving his life, giving everything he has. And he offers the sacrifices of righteousness in the service of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ forgives us of our sin. Jesus Christ justifies us by His blood. And this is the cleansing blood. Not only as it was offered on Calvary in that great forensic act, but this is the blood that cleanses you and me afresh every day as we walk in the service of Jesus Christ. Beloved, you cannot get along without Jesus Christ. You must be able to say, "He is my righteousness." You must be able to say, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do thank Thee that we can hear the great psalmist cry out. And we can enter into some of the experiences of his own soul. And oh, how we thank Thee that Jesus Christ towers over all the wrecks of time. Oh, how we thank Thee that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then when we see our guilt and see our filth, that we find in Him our peace and our comfort. God bless us. For Christ's sake, amen. There's a special number in my mind. Just now I'd like to sing it as we close. "There is a green hill far away without a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified." 223 it is. Let's stand and sing it, all the verses. May thy richest benediction be upon us, O God. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.